If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's writing to a young pastor, a young man by the name of Timothy. Timothy, who is pastoring a church in the city of Ephesus. And Paul is really at the end of his life. And this book is a runner's relay baton. It's being handed off in the relay zone of the race of life, handing off the gospel. And he says to Timothy, verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't make any exceptions there, does he? In contrast, what happens to the godly who are not expected to have their best life now. Evil men, verse 13, and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It looks like they're the ones who are winning. In reality, they're the ones who are being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it. How from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Then these two verses, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's God-exhaled, is what the words originally mean. Because the Scriptures originated with God, He's the one who breathes them out. He's the one who communicates them. They have their origin with Him. They are useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. They are authoritative. They are effective. So that, verse 17, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Verse 2, chapter 4, preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and in careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Doctrine? We want doctrine? Doctrine is boring. Doctrine is, it's irrelevant. What the church needs is, it needs to understand what people perceive their needs to be. The church has got to be relevant. It's got to be engaged with the culture. It's got to be able to scratch where people itch. And if you can't scratch where people itch, then you will be passé. No, not us. Not passé. And the people that are saying those words are in the church, as if they've never read 2 Timothy 4. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn away their ears from the truth, turn aside to myths. Brothers and sisters, that's the prevailing wind of the culture. Expect that from the culture.
What this series is about is how the church that is called to be a lighthouse has instead surrendered its role as the lighthouse and has hoisted its sail to the winds of the culture and is allowing the culture to blow it in the direction of the culture. I was addressing some of the seniors this morning, speaking to them about what is in our culture, what this generation is facing, and how hollow and empty and dissatisfied people are. Why on earth would the church ever take their cues from a hollow, empty, broken, dissatisfied world and say, we've got to repeat those mistakes in order to carry on the church? Does that make any sense at all? I have a printer in my home and it's not working. Can't get this thing to work. It's got a little screen on it and it says, you got a paper jam. I don't have a paper jam. I have taken that thing apart. It tells me I got a paper jam in the back. I take the back of this thing apart. Say, there's no paper jam in it. So this causes some frustration on the part of my daughters who have reports that have to be printed. And there is a command that the Apostle Paul has given to dads not to exasperate their children, which means get the printer fixed, Dad. So I attempted to call Hewlett Packard. Sorry, didn't mean to say that. I attempted to call the manufacturer of the printer and ended up getting online with a support person. I think it was a support person. I'm not sure it was a support person. It may have been a computer-generated support person. And I'm going back and forth with this person, and they're telling me, taking me to web pages, telling me how to clear the paper jam. And I'm saying, I don't have a paper jam! It tells me I got a paper jam. I don't have a paper jam. We finally get to the complete end of this long, very frustrating process, and the person concluded that my printer's broken. Thank you. But it's also out of warranty. So they said, here's what I can offer you. I can offer you a new printer. And I'm thinking, free? They're not thinking free. They're thinking, well, you can buy a new one. And I said, well, let me get this straight. I have a printer that I bought from you that is relatively new. Granted, it's out of warranty. And it is completely broken. And it is not my fault. And I'm supposed to buy a new one from you. Does that make any sense? Well, I can understand your frustration. Oh, you have no idea. We have a broken world. We have an empty, empty world. I expect that from the world. I have pity on the world. My argument isn't ultimately with the thinking of the world. My argument is with the church that has absorbed that. Little history you may find interesting. Does anybody know how in recent church history the Sunday evening evangelistic service was started? This will come into play not next week, but Sunday night, June 22nd. I'll get into this a little bit more. German rationalism swept Europe, took over the seminaries, actually became the theological
basis for why Hitler and Nazism was able to be so prevalent. And what did America do? It took German rationalism into its seminaries. And the mainline denominations in this country just started to go one after another into the theological toilet and taking the gospel right with them. And starting with some of the major doctrines of this, from the Word of God, virgin birth, blood atonement, miracles, deity of Christ, those kinds of things, just started getting totally destroyed. And the gospel stopped being preached in churches on Sunday morning where it had been preached. And so churches that still had the gospel started Sunday night services as opportunities to preach the gospel for people who had once been in churches that used to preach the gospel, but they were no longer preaching the gospel. They started coming on Sunday night to churches that were preaching the gospel. That's how the whole Sunday night thing in recent church history began. What is so interesting to observe is that so many of the churches historically that did that are now repeating the same error that took place in this country in the 1940s and the 1950s. You just advance the clock 50 years and I'm watching the same thing take place. And yet what is being said is we still believe the same things. We're just using different methods. But what I want to demonstrate to you in this series, as Peter Berger said, that if you dine with the devil, you had better bring a long spoon. In other words, if you are going to come to the table and you are going to accept the methods of the world, it carries with it a very significant price tag. Not long ago, a painter in our church was doing a commercial job in a church building. And it was a pretty big job. And so he was in this setting for a couple of weeks and he could not figure out what kind of church it was. It had on the sign community church, but beyond that, could not figure out what it was. And so he would, on his little breaks, he would wander around the church and he would take little pamphlets and brochures and things that would try to give him some clues. And he would bring them and he would show them to me and we'd try to figure out what kind of church this was. It had adult programs. It had children's Sunday school. It had vacation Bible school. It had all the things that sounded like what a kind of an evangelical church would do. All of those trappings. But it had a website that I started to track down and check out and found out it was a Mormon church. Mormon church is Vacation Bible School now. Roman Catholic Church is Vacation Bible School. You see it on Hoover Road. It's very interesting that all of the things that Mormon church was doing was basically borrowing so many of the methods from what has become known as the church growth movement. If you take basic marketing principles and you apply them, even to the Amish, to some degree they'll work. Over 30 years ago, a young man graduated from Fuller Theological Seminary where he was influenced by one particular professor who thought that the evangelical church... And by the way, let me stop right there. I'm going to try to define some terms for you as I go through this so that it doesn't become too crazy. When I use the term evangelical, today that term is very, very fuzzy. It's very broad. But historically, the word evangelical is a person who believes in the evangel. Evangel is the word for gospel. So an evangelical is somebody who believes the gospel.
They may have a difference of opinion on church government. They may have a difference of opinion on some of the ordinances of the church. But there is a common commitment to the core belief of the gospel. All right? So there was a professor at Fuller Seminary who thought that the church had lost touch with the culture that it was supposed to reach. And so this young man who took some of his courses took those ideas. He gathered a small group of people who embraced this idea, and he set out to reinvent the church. He went to some of the affluent suburbs of Chicago, and he interviewed people about church. Did they go? And if they didn't go, why didn't they go? And if they did go, what did they like about it? And what didn't they like about it? And the results were not all that surprising. People, he found out, don't like dull music. Oh. And people don't like constant appeals for money. And people don't like long, irrelevant sermons that deal with doctrine. And people don't like a shoddy presentations. They like churches if there's programs for everybody, where there's clean children's facilities with exciting leaders, convenient parking places, auditoriums that, you know, don't look too churchy. And they were asked if there was a church that would meet your needs, that had a lot of these things that were in it, that had music that they were familiar with, that didn't beg for money, that spoke about topics that appealed to them, that did things in a first class fashion, would you go? And enough people said yes, and the Willow Creek Church in South Barrington, Illinois, was born with Bill Hybels at the helm. That was over 30 years ago. The numerical success of that church stunned the Christian community. It grew enormously to the point where on Sundays between 12 to 15 to 18,000 people a Sunday were attending. And so from that, of course, this is America. If something's going great, we'll copy it and we will put it all over the place. And so thousands of copies started to pop up all over the country. They wanted to learn from the best. So a denomination was born. And technically it wasn't a denomination. It became known as the Willow Creek Association. It's the first time that I know of in the history of the church that an entire organizational structure of the church was formed, not on the basis of what you believed, but on the basis of, are these the methods that you will use? So doctrine was not necessary to be part of the Willow Creek Association. That could be set aside. The question was, are these the methods that you will adopt? These are ones that you want to use. And if you embrace the method, then you're part of the club. But wait a minute. What happens when a Mormon church embraces the method? Are you still willing to call that a church? And I think you can see what has been happening in the last 30 years in the church culture. Marketing 101 is very simple. Number one, you find out what your target audience is. So, when you're starting a church, who do you want to reach? How many churches start out by saying, you know what, we want to go for those 85-year-old widows? Anybody do that? Nobody does that. That's not hip. That's not cool. That's not trendy. Everybody wants this front row. Well, they want girls too. What's with you guys, man? Okay. They want the 20s. Because, well, after all, this is America. If it's young, it's great. If it's new, it's better. And so we are in this huge cult like fascination with what's young. And so the church doesn't want to be irrelevant. Oh, God forbid. The church doesn't want to be boring or passe. And so what better can we do but to reach out and appeal to the young people? So, when a church is figuring out how it can reach people, it has to start with, according to basic marketing 101, find out who your target audience is. Now, let me just stop right there. Does the Bible say anything about your target audience? Well, Ephesians says, in terms of who are the people that comprise the church, it's Jew, it's Gentile, it's rich, it's poor, it's slave, it's free, it's male, it's female, it's people from every language, tribe, nation. The church is not to be focused upon one generation, one segment, one socioeconomic class. That is what the church is to be comprised of. And Jeff, you're right, the ultimate audience, it's God. So, this whole marketing 101 thing, please understand there's a huge shift that has already taken place from something going vertical to whoosh, it's all horizontal. And if you use marketing principles good enough, guess what? You don't need God. If you've got good advertising, who needs God? Secondly, find out what your target audience wants. So, you get them together, have a focus group, and say, okay, what appeals to you? What do you like? Listen to this music. Carl, do you like that? No. Okay, we'll do that. Jeff, you like that? Yeah, okay. So we start taking surveys and finding out, what is it that everybody wants? Number three, craft your product so that it appeals to them. And we see this all the time within the business community, the customer is king. The consumer is king. Whatever the consumer wants, make sure the consumer gets. We want every customer to be totally satisfied. Except when they have busted printers, I guess. But anyway, but if you take that same concept and you bring it into the church where the consumer is king, then the responsibility now is placed upon all of the performers up here on the stage to make sure that all of the consumers leave happy, leave satisfied, leave with a sense of brand loyalty. I'm embarrassed to tell you this. I'm embarrassed for the evangelical church. I receive invitations to go to leadership seminars that are being taught by executives from Disney Corporation to teach leaders of the church how to instill brand loyalty within the people. And you know what is so disheartening? Is the hundreds and literally thousands of pastors who go and undiscerningly just swallow it. Number four, communicate this to your target audience. Number five, rinse and repeat as often as necessary. Now, you would think that the fatal flaws of this would be readily apparent. Instead of being in a position to lead the culture, what has the church already done? It's following the culture. Because now when I get all you guys together and I say, Nolan, what do you want in church? Joe, what do you want in church? Matt, what do you think we ought to be doing? All right? I mean, there's a sense in which
You want to be able to have conversations with each other and learn, because I need to know if the message that I'm communicating is making any sense at all. And I do need to interact with people and find out, is the message getting through properly? However, that's not what's going on. What's going on is, what kind of a message do you want? So now, you are the one who determines what the message is, rather than God. So instead of telling people what they need to hear, the church tells people what they want to hear. 2 Timothy 4. And as tragic to the gospel and ultimately to the church as all that that is, I contend what is worse is the whole philosophical shift that's taken place underneath the surface. Because the foundation for what we are to believe and to do has shifted from God's objective word to man's subjective opinions. Our message and our ministry has now become a sail that is blown by the wind instead of an anchor that holds steady in the storm. Methods are what is seen. Methods are what are seen. But methods are anchored to beliefs. Methods are a reflection of what we believe. So in that sense, methods are not neutral. What we hear oftentimes is that, okay, we haven't changed the message, we've only changed the methods. Okay, depending on the method. Some methods you cannot change. God has ordained preaching as the method to communicate the gospel. You can't change that. God has ordained for the church the ordinance of baptism and communion. Those are non-negotiables. You don't play with those. If you take a method from the world and you bring that, you purchase that, you embrace that, you bring with it the belief to which it is anchored. The belief that drives so many methods in the church is pragmatism. Pragmatism is the idea that if it works, it must be okay. You drive by a large building such as this and say, oh, wow, look how big this is. This must be of God. Do you find that anywhere in Scripture? See, I would look at U of M Stadium and I'd say, that's big, but God's definitely not there. Okay, that was a joke. All right. You would say the same thing about Ohio State, I understand. Bigness has nothing to do with it. Not the point at all. But we are in love. We are in love in this nation. If it works, it must be great. The history of the church is marked by faithfulness and pockmarked by compromise. And tragically, there seems to be more compromise than faithfulness, which by contrast makes the times of faithfulness and the people of faith stand out in stark relief to the normal flow of apathy. By the end of the first century, the Lord Jesus, through the Apostle John, wrote to his church seven letters which are recorded at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And most of those seven churches were admonished and warned about their failure to seriously guard the faith. And for most of her history, times of persecution had led to purity of life, but some doctrinal extremes. Times of peace and prosperity have led to open theological discussion, but eventual tolerance and compromise. There's an old Chinese proverb that says that if you want to know what water is, don't ask a fish. Because that's all a fish knows. It's difficult to comment on our own context since we are in it. And experientially, we don't know anything else. One of the reasons why the study of history is so important is that our frame of reference becomes larger than ourselves. The contemporary church here in the West lives within a contemporary culture that ignores at best and often disdains history. Pushing the edge of the envelope, being ahead of the curve, leading out front, are intended to give us the impression that newer must be better, younger is cool, older is irrelevant. And the Western church has been drinking the same purple Kool-Aid. You guys know what I mean by purple Kool-Aid? That's a dated metaphor. Matt, you're looking at me like I'm crazy. You know what the purple Kool-Aid thing is. Okay, I was afraid of that even when I was writing about it. Okay? Becca, do you know what purple Kool-Aid is? I mean, you know what it is, but you know what the metaphor is? Okay. Back in 1978, when I was a senior in high school, okay, that was an event that actually happened in life, there was a guy by the name of Jim Jones who started a cult-like following in San Francisco. And it was kind of a bizarre. The people were extremely loyal to him. He was able to convince these people to pack up and move from San Francisco to, what was the country? I even forget. Guyana? That's what I thought. Okay. And when some of the authorities in the United States started trying to figure out what was going on, and they started to move in on this, he had all of the people in this compound, this community, drink purple Kool-Aid that had some form of arsenic in it as an act of mutual suicide, and they all died. All right, so that's the metaphor there. Okay, so here, purple Kool-Aid. All right, it was a dated one. Okay, I didn't want to be passé on that. But the Western church has been drinking that purple Kool-Aid. We have embraced and adopted and accepted the world's standard of success. We have craved acceptance and respect in our desire to be noticed and to be given our seat at the table. And so, by adopting the world's views, we have accepted the wrong foundation for truth. And as I will seek to demonstrate, the world at large does not have an accepted foundation for truth. In fact, today, many leading philosophers are locked in a battle over whether or not truth actually exists. And if it does, can it actually be known? And naturally, since the church has so undiscerningly accepted the world's views of so many things, she is being seriously influenced by these ideas, which, like the world's views before, threaten to undermine the gospel. Since the evangelical church has been drinking the purple Kool-Aid of pragmatism, then she is drunk with the idea of constantly finding out what this generation thinks. Because I know this is really hard for you guys to understand at this point in your history. But I hate to break it to you, but you're not always going to be young. And it comes as a shock. So look at me. Look at me. You're seeing a mirror of you in 25 years, okay? All right, you are going to get old, and there's going to be another generation that's going to come up under you. And if you have the church that is constantly trying to find out what your pulse is, and it does everything around you, and it completely orients itself to everything that your generation demands and wants, what happens to the next generation? Next generation comes up and they look at you and they say, "We don't want that. It's old. It's passé. You guys are boring. We don't like your music. We don't like your styles. You wear your shirts hanging out. Yuck. We don't like that." And they come up with their own styles and they react to that. And so what is the church supposed to do in 25 years? It has to completely reinvent itself again. And what is it saying to the world? We're clueless. We have no idea who we are and what we believe. Which is the exact opposite of what it pretends to be wanting to say. Now, my concern with this series is not so much with the history of philosophy, though I'll get into that a little bit, but with the doctrinal and personal purity of the church. But what is happening in society at large is to a great extent affecting the greater culture of Christianity. And this influences all of us. And truthfully, this influences the gospel. So in this series, I'm going to be pointing out some serious problems which are just endemic to churches, even in our own area. And by doing so, I'm opening myself up, I know, to accusations of either being jealous or mean-spirited. That is not my heart. I trust that a fair hearing will make that obvious. The principle of pragmatism. The idea that if it works, it must be okay. If it works, you better do it. That principle demands that we know what works today. So, what is working today? What is cool? What is hip? What is trendy? What's the new philosophy du jour? Postmodernism. Postmodernism is contemporary. Therefore, if the church, if I have embraced pragmatism, then my thinking is, if the church is going to be relevant, if the church is going to be contemporary, it must be postmodern. And of course, what I am arguing for is that if the church is going to be relevant, then it has to be ancient. Today, the new trend for churches is called the emerging church movement. The emerging or the emergent church is the result of people who still claim a version of Christianity, but in a postmodern context. Some churches, and there are many who don't even want to be called a church, they don't want that label. They are actually started on this view. Others that are already established and are being heavily influenced by postmodernism in the church, they're influenced by it because it is hip, it's new, it's trendy, it's cool, and of course it is what is working, supposedly. The emerging church movement is the result of postmodernism going to church, hence this series. But what is postmodernism? Post, not the fence kind, but is referring to something that comes after. Postmodernism is what has come after modernism. Now here's where it gets really confusing. And I will seek to define terms as carefully as possible. When we use the term modern in a general sense, oh, that's modern, we usually mean it's contemporary. Now we're finding out modernism isn't contemporary anymore. Modernism is old. And it does get confusing. So let me try to be a little bit more specific. When we use the word modern in referring to the modern era, or modernism as a philosophy, I'm actually referring to the era of 1550 to 1945. So in order to understand postmodernism, what came after modernism, let me talk to you a little bit about modernism, what came before. And in order to understand modernism, well, where did modernism come after? It came after Middle Ages. And what did the Middle Ages come after? Well, it came after the early days of the church, which came after the ancients, Plato and Aristotle. So let's go back in history to the glory days of the Greek culture, to Plato and Aristotle. We'll start with these wonderful guys. Plato, who lived about 427 to 347 BC, taught that there were universal truths that he called absolute forms to which humans ought to conform their lives. His prodigy, Aristotle, taught that we could know these ideal truths by inductive reasoning. That was the big debate between Plato and Aristotle. Aristotle Inductive reasoning, Plato, deductive reasoning. Inductive reasoning is the idea that you start small, then you make a general conclusion, whereas Plato taught deductive reasoning, you start general, and then you apply it in specific situations. That's not all that germane to our conversation, so I'll move right on because who cares? All right. Both men believed and taught, though, that truth is absolute, and that there are therefore absolute standards by which people ought to live. And the sum total of life that was lived according to these truths was known as virtue. Virtue is comprised of prudence, temperance, courage, and justice. But Plato and Aristotle were not able to clearly explain where those concepts originated from. Where did prudence, where did the whole concept of prudence come from, temperance, courage, and justice? They just knew that they existed and that they were universal norms for all humans. So, to Plato and Aristotle, the basis for these ethical norms was human reasoning. It seemed obvious to them. It seemed to be good when people were prudent, when people were temperate, when people were courageous, when there was justice. That was good for the culture at large. That was obvious to them. So therefore, their basis for these ethical norms was the ability of the human being to reason and rationally arrive at these conclusions. And so what Plato and Aristotle observed by God's common grace was mistakenly tied to man's innate ability to rationally reason. Virtue is anchored to man's reasoning. However, a few hundred years later, when the New Testament was coming into form, New Testament Christianity taught that there are universal laws, not based on man's reasoning, but based on God Himself. And in contrast to the foundation being human reasoning, New Testament Christianity believes that there are unchanging ethics that were taught by Christ Himself, who is the ultimate model and example of life and truth. That is the huge difference. Plato and Aristotle, their basis of belief was man's ability to reason. The New Testament basis of belief is God. That's all really that you need to know with that. In the Middle Ages, basically from the year 400 to 1550, a form of Christianity was the dominant worldview in Europe. Theologians and philosophers believed in universal objective truth and thought that this was grounded in both biblical revelation and human reasoning. The Middle Ages, to some degree, attempted to merge Plato, Aristotle, and Jesus. And probably the most prominent example of that was Thomas Aquinas, who lived from 1225 to 1274. Aquinas, on the one hand, had an appreciation for Augustine. He studied Augustine for a little bit. Augustine, who was really solid on the gospel. And so Aquinas, he appreciated some of Augustine's dealings with the gospel. But Aquinas also believed that man was able in and of himself to rationally reason the gospel. And so Aquinas thought that human logic, unaided by God, was rational enough that you could reason with a person to believe in God. And so Aquinas came up with universal proofs for the existence of God, because he believed that while humanity was sinful, he didn't believe that it was so fallen that it couldn't be reasoned with. And so Aquinas came up with these five proofs, and they're rather popular when you study philosophical history, for the evidence of God. And you know, you look at them and you say, yeah, that makes sense. Proof number one, the first mover. Aquinas would say that some things are in motion. Anything that is moved is because it's been moved upon by another. There can't be an infinite series of movers. So there must be a first mover. And
Therefore, the first mover was God. God started everything. Now we'd look at that and go, yeah, okay, makes sense. He was the one who originated everything. Now you use that kind of an argument to a guy like Richard Dawkins. And Dawkins would say, no, it wasn't God. Dawkins is the author of the God Delusion, one of the triumvirate right now of atheists who's producing a lot of popular material. First cause is the second thing that Aquinas came up with. Some things are caused. Anything caused, and this is a lot like first move, is caused by another, and there can't be an infinite series of causes. There must be a first cause. That is a cause that isn't caused by another. That's God. Number three, necessary being. Every contingent being at some time fails to exist. So if everything were contingent, then at some time there would have been nothing. And so there would be nothing now, which is clearly false because there's something now. So not everything is contingent. So there is a necessary being that is God. Number four, greatest being. Some things are greater than others. Whatever is greater to any degree gets its greatness from that which is the greatest. So there is a greatest being which is the source of all greatness, and that is God. A lot of that argument is expressed in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. Great work! But in and of itself, does not bring dead people to life. Number five, intelligent designer. Many things in the world that lacks intelligence act for many things in the world that lack intelligence act for an end. So whatever acts for an end must be directed by an intelligent being. So the world must have an intelligent designer. This is God. Now, I appreciate the logic and the flow of that. What I disagree with Aquinas is that you can take those arguments and you can prove to a person unaided by God, these are logical proofs for the existence of God. Aquinas believed that human reason, unaided by God, could lead a person to God. At this point in history, we come into the modern era, and there was a huge split that occurred. The modern era began with the Reformation and the Enlightenment. The Reformation was the Protestant movement that reacted against the Church of Rome's view of salvation. And along with that, it reacted against the confidence that Roman Catholicism had placed in human reasoning. The Reformers emphasized human sinfulness and the utter need for divine revelation if humans were able to know anything with certainty. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone was part of the mantra. The Bible, not man. The Bible, not popes. The Bible, not committees. The Bible, not history. The Bible was the basis, the objective basis of truth. Well, the Enlightenment saw things quite differently. Now, both the Enlightenment and the Reformation had some things that they enjoyed and they both emphasized, such as writing and teaching and publishing. This launch, particularly with, coinciding with Gutenberg's the invention of the movable print and the press, that launched a time of learning and books in the history of this world. But the basis of belief between the Reformation and between the Enlightenment were radically different. The Reformers saw the world as being under the authority of God. He was the creator, and he was the final lawmaker and lawgiver. The Enlightenment saw man as the final measure of all things. And so while the Reformers emphasized human depravity, the Enlightenment emphasized human potential. And the way this played out was seen in the guy by the name of René Descartes, who lived from 1596 to 1650, whose teaching on rationalism emphasized the adequacy of the human to be able to reason his way to knowing objective, rational truths. And since mankind could reason these things on his own, René Descartes believed, look, He doesn't need the Bible. Thomas Hobbes basically taught the same thing. He lived a little after René Descartes. Some of his years overlapped. He believed that man's potential had no limits. And Hobbes took his cue from Aquinas, who thought that mankind possessed in himself the ability to reason. And therefore, mankind did not need the Bible to tell us how to live. And so this led, on the part of Hobbes, to a growing confidence in science, which science is the ability to be able to observe and reason. And so Hobbes believed, and this led into, you know, the Enlightenment view, that science was able to give us truths without having to depend on the Bible or the oppressive church. Because a lot of the Enlightenment was reacting against the oppressiveness of the Roman church that had held sway for so many years. One of the most popular examples of that is how the church held for years that the earth was flat and that it was against the teaching of the church to believe that the earth was round. And that, obviously an embarrassment position that the Church of Rome held for a number of years and changed eventually. Rationalism had a sister called empiricism. Empiricism is the belief that we can only know what we can touch, taste, smell, see, and hear. So all knowledge comes to us by the way of our five senses. So the big thing that you need to see in all of this is that in the modern era, there was a growing consensus that man is the measure of all things. There's a growing trust in man, and there's a growing trust in the Word of, or growing distrust in the Word of God. We began to see the world accept the idea that truth comes from within man himself. David Hume, who lived from 1711 to 1776, built on empiricism. Empiricism being what? I know it's getting long. Okay. Empiricism is the idea that you only learn from your senses. All right. I just hit you in the knee. Ow. That hurt. Okay. You learn something from that. Okay. What you see, you learn. But Hume said, wait a minute. Just because you experience something doesn't necessarily mean that it actually happened. Did you ever have a dream that you were falling? And you wake up, what, just before you hit? Oh! Were you actually falling? No. Unless you watched the first Matrix movie. And then all of a sudden you're questioning everything. You know what the first Matrix movie is, don't you? It's Hume. That's all it is. All of these experiences are being programmed into our brain, and maybe we're not actually here, but we are only experiencing this in our brains. We only think we're here, but There is on the other side of the wall, there is an objective reality. We just can't get to it because we're trapped behind our own experiences. Experiences that are real to us, but not necessarily real. And that's when many of us go, oh, okay, all right. That's just a little out there for me. Now, Immanuel Kant, he said, okay, all right, Hume, I understand where you're going with this, but he thought Hume went too far and tried to destroy rationalism. So Kant was saying, no. We can know things. There is some objectivity to truth, but Kant, while he tried to defend rationalism, he accepted Hume's belief of empiricism, that everything that is known is based upon our five senses. So, Kant taught that there is a real world, reality, that he called the noumenal world.
The noumenal world is the world of objective reality. It is on the other side of the wall from where all those people are in the screen. Okay? That wall there divides the people from the noumenal wall, from noumenal reality. We, the people, we live in the phenomenal world. We live where we are experiencing life. We live in the world where things appear to us. What they appear to be is not necessarily what they really are. There's always something that stands between us and the real world. And the wall that divides the phenomenal world, the world in which we live, and the noumenal world, the world that really is the way our senses experience and thus interpret the world. Now, it was Kant. It was Kant's teaching that really pushed a split into the learning and educational model. How many of you heard this? Science gives us knowledge and facts, but religion gives us values. So, it was Kant's thinking that drove a wedge in our entire educational system, something that I will bring out next Sunday night and elaborate a little bit more on it, on how this huge split occurred where all of a sudden we had to take the Bible and we had to take God and throw Him out of all of the classrooms. Because of Kant. It's just that teaching taken to its logical conclusion. Again, I will elaborate and make that a little bit clearer to you next Sunday night. Science gives us truth. Religion gives us values. Religion gives us lofty morals that make us feel good, but they're not all that practical, not all that useful. That's Kant. Kant's view that we are stuck behind the wall by our experience, we cannot get out into the real world, eventually was developed into the idea that we are trapped in our own language and we cannot know reality. And this marks the big shift between modernism and postmodernism. Modernism taught that we were separated from reality by our sense experience, which were limited by nature. Postmodernism is the idea that we are separated from reality by our language. We are trapped within our own language cultures. All right, is that a little heavy for you? A little weird? Okay. I'll try to make it clear as time goes on. You will find that that's part of the frustration with postmodernism. It is by definition very difficult to define. Okay? So if you're going, what? With some of it? Okay. I would expect that. Let me go back to modernism for a second. Modernism, for the most part, was characterized by man's incredible confidence in himself. Man can accomplish anything. Man can go to the moon. Man can accomplish world peace. League of Nations. United Nations. Man can accomplish prosperity, health, all sorts of societal advancements. Modernism was the era that brought us evolution. We don't need God. We had ourselves, and we could accomplish anything that we wanted to. But the reason that modernism ended up not carrying the day was because our scientific advancements brought us two world wars. It brought us extermination camps. It brought us concentration camps. It brought us enough nuclear warheads that we can blow up this earth 15 times over. Genocide, Russian gulags were horrific examples of what modernism had brought us. This is what we had become. The war that was to end all wars, World War I, brought us World War II, in which we ended up doing experiments on Jewish people to see how long they could live without food or water, and we would rationally chart that.
What world had we become? And that is why 1945 basically is the date when the world began to realize that man does not have such great potential. After all, man is a monster. Modernism was characterized by potential. Postmodernism is characterized by skepticism. Postmodernism emphasizes the fallibility of human reason, and postmodernism emphasizes how power has often been used to oppress and hurt people. This is one of the aspects of postmodernism that I would say, yes, it's true. I arrive at that conclusion differently than how they arrive at it, but it's nevertheless true. We see the abuse of power as the consequence of sin. We believe that because people are naturally sinners, they should be humble and cautious when presenting their opinions. Postmodernism, however, rejects the absolute and objective concepts of modernism and believes there are no absolutes. Postmodernism has been coming of age through Watergate, abuse of power, CIA cover-ups, abuse of power, major sexual scandals in the Roman Catholic Church, abuse of power, high-profile television preachers in the Protestant and Evangelical Church, abuse of power, hundreds of thousands of divorces. What are divorces? They're broken promises. Modernism gave us affluence without relationships. And so we are, in this culture now, highly suspicious of any authority. We are very accepting of the many tenets of pluralism. Pluralism is the idea that everybody has their own truth. There is no absolute truth. So we have no right to impose our truth on anyone else. So every group has their own version of truth. So what is it that defines a group? The answer is language. So philosophically, postmodernism is the belief that we create our own realities within our own language groups. Postmodernism is the belief that we create our own realities within our own language groups. And for some, particularly for those who call themselves postmodern Christians, they claim that there is a real world that exists. Like what Kant put up, he put the difference between the noumenal world and the phenomenal world. Postmodern Christians would say, yes, there is a real world that exists. That's where God is. But we cannot get outside of our languages to know it. And so therefore, in our practical day-to-day lives, there are no universal truths that we may objectively know. Truth in the postmodern era is a relative concept. It is temporarily constructed. It is defined within each group, but there is no absolute definition of truth that stands as the rule over all. Those of you that are in college, those of you that are going into college, you will see this over and over and over in your philosophy classes and everything else. I will unpack that aspect of it a little bit more next week. For the rest of us who are just muddling along in life, where we see this affecting us is in the Supreme Court. What is the document that the citizens of this nation all adhere to and agree to be governed by? It's the Constitution. What does the Constitution mean? How should it be interpreted? It used to be interpreted by, well, what did the founding fathers mean? And what they meant was the standard. What are you here today?
What you hear is the Constitution, listen for these words, because you'll hear them over and over, is a living document. The Constitution is a dynamic document. And so we don't interpret it on the basis of what it meant. We interpret it on the basis of, well, now, what does it mean to us today? Which now gives you the freedom to interpret it any way that you want. So when, for example, and this is pretty pertinent to both California and Massachusetts, when you want to talk about marriage, what did the founding fathers mean by marriage? Well, they meant man and woman. But what does marriage mean to us today? You see, in our way of, in postmodernism way of thinking, we've got the freedom to say, well, that could be man and man. That could be woman and woman. And if you live long enough, it'll be man and animal. It'll be woman and animal. It's all however you want to define it. Now again, I expect that from the world. That's Romans 1. We're watching that lived out. And the truth is, I actually have a lot of sympathy for those who identify themselves as postmodern. Because modernism gave us the assembly line, it gave us mass production, it gave us computers, and it gave us the personal computer. It gave us large cities and urban sprawl and demographics. And ironically, all of this group stuff that it gave us came with a supposed focus on the individual. And with all of that came anonymity. And postmoderns are alone. They're lost. They are disconnected. I have great sympathy for that. You see it when you get on an elevator, don't you? No. Try looking at someone in the eye on an elevator. No. We don't even know how to talk to people anymore. We are so disconnected. We don't belong, even in our own world, to where we are so connected. We don't belong. That's what modernism gave us. It raised up all these huge cities where we could have these huge, huge companies and factories and make all this stuff. And everybody left the little communities where they had roots, where they were known. And they all came into the city where nobody knows your name. Everything's concrete. Everything's man-made. We don't need God because we can fix it all ourselves. And now we have people who have no soul. And you hear it in the music. Music, there's nothing to it. It's got no... That's one thing I think was James Brown. I would agree with him. It's got no soul today. You know? It's hollow stuff. The problem with postmodernism is the same problem with modernism. Man is the standard of what is right and wrong. Man is the ultimate source of authority. What's troubling me is how uncritically Christianity is swallowing postmodernism. But the reason Christianity is doing that is because evangelical Christianity is so heavily influenced by pragmatism. So, in the church today, if being postmodern is the trend, then we'll be postmodern. But if you dine with the devil, you had better bring a long spoon. And when you accept the methods of postmodernism, you are accepting the beliefs to which they are anchored. But again, I can see how this has happened. The church growth methods of the last 30 years were all built on finding out what the boomers wanted. Boomers were still in a hangover from modernism. The megachurch model emphasized massive churches, huge crowds, large concerts, lights, sound effects, church shows. It came right out of Disney. Sermons were replaced with relevant talks on hot new movies or TV shows. I often mock this trend by pointing out that when the world determines your message, then not only have you surrendered your message to the world, but you're in deep weeds and embarrassed when the world goes to such extremes with popular culture, like Desperate Housewives. I've watched churches in the area that, when the Matrix movie came out, turned their entire platform into a Matrix set because that's what was hot, that's what was cool. When Survivor, remember back in the day when Survivor was really hot and trendy, and then the church did a whole series on Survivor or American Idol. And, you know, the church is constantly reinventing itself, which is, you know, I look at that stuff and go, you know, gag. Because we got the Word. Why would I surrender the Word to that kind of stuff, you know? But then when Desperate Housewives came out, I thought, oh, okay, finally! Finally, we've got a series that is, it's not Desperate Housewives, it's Fornicating Housewives. That's what that is. Well, finally, we've got a series that is so bad, that is so awful, that finally some of these churches won't touch it. I was wrong. I watched them do series on desperate households, again, appealing to the popular culture as, hey, we have found what you like, come to church. And I just, this is nuts, this is insanity. All under the guise, and I believe that many of the people have motives of wanting to reach people. But the evangelical church is addicted to culture and it refuses to go through detox. And it's gutting the gospel in the process. And as I will point out in this series, philosophically, and then on Sunday mornings in July, I'm going to do a series on the atonement. Because I want to demonstrate to you that the very heart of the gospel itself is being gutted. I conclude with this. And you've been very, very, very patient tonight. Thank you. I will not go quite this long every Sunday night. Postmodernism is the idea that truth, and they don't even really call it that, the truth is formed by each language group's conversations. In other words, when man speaks, he creates. It is this concept that's being embraced by leaders in the church. And so in postmodern Christianity, we do not use language to describe God as He actually is. We use language to form God. We create theology like we create everything else with our own words. One Christian postmodern writer is very blunt when he says, and I quote, "Language does not represent reality, it constitutes reality." In other words, when we speak, we create. Rather than God speaking. Truth in life as we know it begins with us, even though the emphasis is not on the individual in postmodernism, but on the community. The source, the foundation, is not God, it is us. In postmodernism, the very act of describing something is what makes it into what it is. And therefore, evangelism, reaching people with the gospel, is in postmodern Christianity, not convincing someone of the truths that they need to believe, but it is the process of becoming part of a community, observing how we live, how we talk, how we behave. Eventually, they will come and see and experience life as we do. And some of postmodernism's conclusions are in reaction to modernism's weaknesses. Something I will seek to continue to show. I've attempted tonight to give you a history, give you a background, give you a little bit of an overarching view. Next Sunday night, I will deal with postmodernism and education, because it is so endemic through all of our educational models today This will be very helpful, I think, those of you going into, those of you part of college classes. Also, we'll look at understanding epistemology. In other words, epistemology is the study of how do we know what we can know, and the roots of postmodernism. We'll take off. We won't meet on June the 15th, Father's Day, Sunday night, June 22nd. We'll come back. I'll deal with what's wrong with the church when the cure kills, and give you more details of some of this. And then finally, June 29th, how shall we live? Truth and the supremacy of Christ in a postmodern world. I hope it'll be a helpful series to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You have given to us a living and dynamic truth in your word. Living and dynamic because your spirit is the one who directed holy men of old to write it. It is alive. But it is also the faith that is once delivered to the saints. And your word is above all earthly powers. And your word is quick, sharper than any double-edged sword. It is your word that you have sent forth and will accomplish all that you have designed it to accomplish. In order to be people of Jesus Christ, we must be people of your word. So I ask that in the midst of all this history and philosophy and cultural analysis that our end conclusion, we can see the supremacy of Christ and therefore the supremacy of your word and the gospel. And may it result in a deeper resolve that we have to stand true on that which is true, for it is that which is infinitely relevant, infinitely satisfying to a hungry, lonely, empty, and thirsty world that needs Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.